All right, guys, welcome. I'm not going to sing. That's good for y'all. Yeah, that'd be entertainment. We're talking about shame tonight. There'd be a lot of that. Okay, so I've got a book here. I didn't want to take errands this week. And I real briefly before we get into tonight, we've been talking about the journal. And I don't know how many of you have been working on this. It's at the back. So there's a section on heart idols, spotting your patterns. It goes all the way back. And I just wanted to show you this because it's important. Because if you really want to work on being transformed and changed, these tools will give you good information and also begin to point you to specific applications of the gospel and things you struggle with. So even like tonight, for instance, if I can get past, there's a section here on shame. So if you, every week, you need to do your answers in your discussion questions, but also flip back here and look. So like week 6, there's something on shame, repentance, week 7, 8, and 9. So I just wanted to point that out to you. Spend some time in that because there's some good tools there. So, all right, we're going to jump right in. Let's pray before we jump in because this is a difficult topic. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love for us. And I pray we would embrace your unmerited favor. And I pray that tonight you would speak into our hearts. You would assure us of our heirship and your affections for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is week 2 of self-examination. And last week was heart idols. And hopefully you were here and spent some time on that. And this week, we're going to talk about a subject that's a little bit more, I'll say, abstract, shame, okay? And you go, well, why in the world, under self-examination, would we put shame in there? And the reason is, when we begin to evaluate what's really going on in our hearts, what drives our sin patterns, shame ends up being a huge catalyst for the sin we struggle with. Shame is a significant motivator and mover to sin and addiction. So if you show me an addict, I'll show you someone that struggles with shame. Shame's really sometimes difficult to define. I'll never forget sitting down here in Starbucks probably 4 years ago, a long time ago, with Jim, and he and I were talking through some stuff, and I was struggling through. I was at a hard season, a lot of struggles and battles, and Jim goes, "You struggle with shame?" I went, "No, don't think so." And he asked about 3 questions. He goes, "I think you do. You should read this book." And if you've ever spent time with Jim, that's just what he does. And I went, read a book, which we're going to talk about a little bit tonight, Shame Interrupted, which I'd highly recommend. And it was like, every page, I'm like, well, dadgum. It's like he's reading my mail. So tonight, as we begin to unpack that, I hope maybe for the first time, if it's not for the first time, maybe it'll kind of reinforce some things and you'll begin to see some hope and getting free. Shame is a huge barrier in believing the gospel. So we might know the gospel. We might know Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He's adopted us. He's made us new. We might know all those truths, but actually believing them and appropriating them to our lives, shame becomes a huge barrier in actually beginning to appropriate them. So if you've struggled with, I know all this, but I can't really get it down into my heart, shame's probably a big barrier in that. It infects our identity as image bearers and as children of God. Okay? So let's talk about it. First slide we're going to jump in is, what's shame? Shame defined. And this is Ed Welsh. This is from Shame Interrupted. Shame's that deep sense that you're unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. So here's the thing. Shame always has an action component, something that was done to you or something you did. So there's a sinful action component, right, which we'll talk about in a minute, produces guilt. But beyond that, shame, there's a feeling component. And the feeling component is the way we internalize the action component. So shame begins to move deeper down into our hearts, and it gets its tentacles way down in our hearts. Shame creates that sense that you're not good, that you're tainted, that you don't belong, that you're unlovable, that you're unacceptable, that there's something fundamentally wrong or damaged with you, that you're an outsider, that you're a failure. Y'all want to fill in any more blanks?
No.
No, if I hit most of, I haven't hit most of, that you're ugly, that you're not clean. I could just keep going on and on and on. And there's actually that book, Shame Interrupted, has several lists, and they're very helpful because you go, oh, no, no, no. And then you flip the page and go, ah, identify. Also, you may have found, if you've been in religious circles very often, sometimes churches may be meaning well, I don't know, but who are really clean, high on morality, they use shame to try to get you to behave, which just makes you feel what?
More shame.
That's right. So, and that's a travesty, because the gospel is the cure to shame. So what are some symptoms of shame? Let's talk about that. You feel like you don't belong. Anybody feel like they don't belong? You feel unrooted. You feel unwelcome. You feel like you don't have a home. And there's nowhere you really quite fit in. And here's the crazy thing about that. You're actually right. Because everybody since the Garden of Eden is homeless, so to speak. Because our real home was in Eden. But shame just magnifies that. Where I don't fit in, I don't belong anywhere. I'm an outsider. Always on the outside looking in. Anybody relate to that? Yeah. You feel exposed. It's kind of like, I've heard people explain it, that it's like I have my feelings on the outside of my body. Right? That I'm always exposed, that I'm unprotected, that I'm unsafe. Another symptom of shame is that you feel like something's wrong with you. This is a big one, that there's something fundamentally deficient and broken about you. Something unlovable, that you're a defect, that you're just a walking defect, that there's nothing good in me. And this is a big one, because we know the scriptures say what? There's no one good, no, not one. So then we use scripture to reinforce shame, because that text talks about no one can stand before God and list his resume as anything that would appease or appeal to God on merit. But as an image bearer, you have immense value, right? Here's the crazy thing about shame. Once you embrace it, you begin to believe it, and it marks you and becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. So once you live out of that identity, it self-fulfills and it becomes a snowball, and it just creates more and more shame in your life. Here's the important thing. Shame is always the consequence of sin, okay? Shame is a consequence of sin, always. It was entered in creation, Adam and Eve, when they first sinned. So, okay, if you remember, go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 2, God says, hey, everything's good. As a matter of fact, very good. And the state of affairs where Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. And by the way, the only time in scriptures that nakedness and not being shameful are together is in Genesis 2. Everywhere else in the scripture, nakedness is always associated with shame. And we're not just talking about, we're talking about physical nakedness, but there's more to it than that, right? So everybody was naked and unashamed. Life was good. It was in rhythm. It was that shalom, contentedness. Things worked, but then something happened. Rebellion entered, right? Adam and Eve decided that they're smarter than God. They want to live their own life. And what happens? The first thing they noticed is what? They were naked. And what did they do? They went and found some fig trees and decided to sew. They became homemakers overnight. Decided to sew these fig leaves together to cover themselves, because shame makes you feel exposed. It makes you feel embarrassed. It makes you feel like I don't. All of a sudden, this harmony and this contentment and this goodness doesn't work anymore. It's not like that. It's not. That's not how things are anymore. They had a sense that they were defective. In Genesis 3:10, God comes looking. Right? He says, "Hey, where are y'all?" Like he didn't know the answer, right? He knows where they are. Where are they? They're hiding in the trees because we're naked. And he goes, who told you that? And you know the rest of the narrative. So God pronounces the sentence on the serpent, on Adam, on Eve. And we'll talk about the rest of the story here in a minute. What's the difference between guilt and shame? What's the difference between guilt and shame? We get these backwards a lot, and we interchange them a lot, and they're not the same. Okay? So guilt attaches to our actions. So if I lie to you, I'm guilty. If I slander you, I'm guilty. If I lust, I'm guilty. Those are legal things that I do. When I sin, when you sin, you're guilty of transgressing the law, right? And so it's always attached to our actions. And the good thing about guilt is guilt has the power to move us to God because we can identify it. And we know, I did this, I shouldn't have done that. And it has the capacity because we have a conscience, Romans 2, all people have a conscience, not just believers, to know what's right and wrong. So as a believer, we have the capacity to move to God. Guilt lives in the courtroom. Guilty, not guilty. And the sad thing is, most of the time our understanding of the gospel is only a judicial understanding. Jesus forgave us. And that's it. It's a judicial understanding only. And that is true, but that's only one portion of the gospel. Shame lives in the community. Shame makes you feel like there's something fundamentally bad and defective and wrong with me. Not just what I've done, but with me. Shame attaches to that feeling that moves deep down in our hearts. Shame always makes us hide from God. Remember Adam and Eve? That's what shame causes us to do. Guilt doesn't always move us towards God, but has the capacity to move us toward God, towards God. Shame never does. Shame always makes us hide and withdraw. So if you're a Christian and you've placed faith and hope in Christ, you know you're forgiven of your sins. And you know, even today, I still sin. I still fall short. But you can't get rid of this nagging sense of guilt. That's shame. That's not guilt. That's shame. And that's debilitating. You can always begin to, as a Christian, feel the difference between guilt and shame is because guilt allows me the capacity to come to the cross and receive forgiveness, and shame always makes me want to clean up and always move away from God to try to make things right. So where does this come from? Okay, we know it comes from sin. That's big picture sin. So let's talk about some of the real life sources of shame. So by the way, when Jim said, hey, do you struggle with shame? I went, no, I don't struggle with shame. Because the first thing on my the first thing in my mind is the first thing on our list here, childhood abuse. Because I've known people abused, and you feel the sense of shame that they walk in. And I went, well, I didn't have that, so I don't have shame. That's not true. Childhood abuse, unlike most anything else, leaves an imprint on somebody deep into their soul. And deep in their soul, there's a lie that they begin to believe that they actually deserve what was given to them. They begin to believe they're deficient and damaged because somebody abused them sexually, physically, verbally. They were told they didn't matter. They ruined lives. Horrendous things happened. And that produces shame. Because what happens is it leaves its imprint on you. And I'm going to step back for a second. I've said this in two or three of our groups and two or three last year because I'll never forget sitting in a group. And this man was describing these things that his father or stepfather had done to him that were horrendous. Like, I'm not particularly violent. Maybe that's not true. Maybe I'm a little violent. But it was like, if this guy was here, I could maybe choke him out. It was that bad. And the guy just kept saying, and he'd struggled. He was in his 50s or 60s. He had struggled his whole life, and you could just tell. And though he was successful on the outside, and he said, I know I should just forgive him. And I finally said, why should you forgive him? Because that's just a trite answer, a religious answer. And we know we should forgive. We're going to talk about that. But we turned the corner. We said, you know what? God's wrath is a good thing because it will pour out on that man. The wrath and righteousness of God pours out on people who abuse children. And if they become in Christ, then Christ has absorbed it. If not, they get to face the Almighty God and give an account. So before you can ever move to forgive, you got to believe justice will be served. So if you've been a victim of childhood abuse, I just want to say you didn't deserve it. And if you could begin to believe that, that might begin to change things. Secret sins, that's a big one, because you know you're a hypocrite. And we all are to varying degrees. But when you struggle with a secret sin and you keep it hidden and you won't confess it, you might confess it to the Lord, but you won't confess it to somebody else who will help you, produces a lot of shame because I know what I profess out here and what I believe and do in here are different. And then when that secret sin gets exposed, what? More shame, right? Ashley Madison, so many people We're struggling with shame-based secret sins, and then all of a sudden they're outed. So there's lots of shame there. Body image, that's a huge one, and it's not just women. The world says you should look like this, which is a very narrow view of humanity. And it produces shame because I don't look like that, and none of us look like that. And for some reason, it produces this deep shame in us. So if you grew up and you were too fat, or you were too skinny, or your teeth stuck out, or whatever, it can produce shame. And it gives this feeling that I don't belong. I'm not good enough. Career failure, it's a big one. I've got a friend right now who's going through that in his mid-40s, and though he is facing it well, that has the capacity to produce a lot of shame. But I'm a failure. I can't figure things out. Everybody else has got it figured out, but I don't. Poverty. Poverty is a huge one. Almost all poor people struggle profoundly with shame. Remember, we talked about shame's not necessarily related to something you did, but it could be done to you, or you could be a product of the environment you're in. Poverty. Addiction and family. So if you grew up in a family with an addict, you probably struggle with a lot of shame. Did you do anything wrong? Uh-uh. Just like the child that was abused, you didn't do anything wrong. But now you struggle with this sense of shame, this core level deficiency. Shaming parents, maybe well-meaning, trying to protect you, but use shame to try to control your behavior or keep you on the right path. And awful things come out of their mouths and it marks you. Cultural shame, some of that occurs here. You might fit in a certain demographic and you have to look this way and act this way. You see this a lot in Far Eastern cultures, maybe Middle Eastern cultures, where there's a really narrow way that you have to behave and act to fit in. We're much more permissive in this country, but that's a reality. Religious shame, that's a big one. Because if you grew up in a religious environment, it's very possible that people use shame to try to get you to behave. They use shame, like the scarlet letter, to get you to do the right things. And shame never gets us to do the right things. It just fuels more sin. Because the religious culture says, can't you just clean yourself up? Because the religious culture values what? Morality, external compliance and cleanness, which Jesus had a lot of words about that. That's a different talk. So what's the antidote to shame? So if you've been paying attention last week, subsequent weeks, this week, and looking forward, we're going to find there's one common antidote. It's the gospel. So tonight I want to talk about how the gospel actually begins to free us from shame. So let's go back to the garden. Adam and Eve, naked, numb, and shamed. Life's shalom, rhythm, everything you and I long for, that was it. Everything will be returned to, that was it. Sin enters, shame enters, they hide, they lie, Adam blames Eve, Eve lays the serpent, no one takes responsibility, shame enters. But what happens at the end? God takes their fig leaves and he gives them animal skins. And you go, maybe you've just read right past that, Genesis 3. But you got to stop here. Because for the first time, something dies. An animal dies. Its blood is shed to cover their nakedness. And you get the first picture of the gospel and the atoning work of Christ. That's the work of God in his grace to cover their nakedness and to place the covering over their sin before he sends them out of the garden. Do you see they didn't just get carte blanche wrath and condemnation, but they got grace? That's how God operates. Christ bears our shame for us. Hebrews 12, 2. Even though your sin stains you, and we know it does, we're now white as snow. Christ's perfect love, we no longer need to live in fear of rejection, of not belonging. Matter of fact, perfect love drives out fear, right? The gospel's antidote to shame because now we're a new creation. We've talked about this new heart we now have, right? The old's passed away, the new's come. Now, if we're real honest, I struggle with that. Kind of like if you read Romans 7, Paul struggled with knowing what he should do and trying to do it and falling back. But we're new. There's a portion of us that's new, and that process of growth is expanding that out. We're part of a family, a household of God, and I know this can be difficult because maybe we've been in church and we've been hurt by people, but the reality is we're part of a communion of saints, of God's chosen people, holy people. So he's put us in a family. Maybe you came from a broken family. He's putting together a family that actually will be ultimately very functional, that desires to build us up and not tear us down. And I love this. In Romans 8, 1, if you read Romans 6 and 7, Romans 6 is all about you've been freed. You've been emancipated, no longer live in sin. And Paul makes this beautiful argument, and he kind of gets to a place where he says, people get so afraid if we just talk about grace that people will be more permissive in their sin. And he goes, basically, you just don't understand grace is where he lands. And then he gets to Romans 7, and you see a man who is very similar to us. He knows all the things he wrote in Romans 6, and he sees sin at work in his flesh, and he desires to walk in obedience, but he fails. His heart's longing to do the right thing, and sometimes he does the wrong thing. And you see this man that's struggling to walk out his faith, and you feel a sense of failure and condemnation, and he asks the question, so who can condemn us now? And in Romans 8:1, he says, there is therefore, in light of all my mess ups, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you struggle with shame, you need to hear that. There's no condemnation. It wasn't based on Paul's righteousness and obedience that there was no condemnation, and it's not based on yours and mine. And that's really good news. Because if you have spent much time thinking through this, you maybe begin to think that I was saved by grace, but I'm really ongoingly accepted by my work of obedience. And that's not true. You are accepted because of the perfect work of Christ, not yours, given to you. And that frees you to begin to walk in more obedience and begins to strip shame off of you. So I want to close with this. You have a new identity, and the reason shame infects us so deeply is not just we don't understand our identity, we don't believe our identity. And so it's a wrestle to walk in that. But as Christians, forgiveness is so important, but learning that we're in Christ and we're adopted and the position we now have and really beginning to marinate and meditate on that can leave its imprint on us, and it can begin to dislodge shame. And kind of like last week, where idols can't be removed, they have to be replaced with something better. It's the same way with shame. When we can begin to taste and see, the language of Scripture is so experiential. Taste, see, hunger, thirst, long, desire. I mean, there's Psalms where it's almost the desire David has for God is almost a little racy. He gets so caught up in having a desire to know God. If only we could have that. So our new identity, outsiders, people outside the camp, you know, the people who don't fit in, they've now been brought near. That's you and me. We've been brought near. The veil that separated the unholy from the holy was torn in two when Christ died. Full access to God is now yours and mine, not based on your goodness, based on his. Enemies are now family. People who lived outside the wall in the slums are now inside, seated at the table. Failures, screw-ups, people who don't matter, they're now heirs, sons of the Almighty God who breathes out galaxies. Rejects have become God's delight. And I got to read this to you. You might write this down. Psalm 18, 19. I love this. This is by David. And before I read this, if you read after verse 19, 20 and following, it begins to appear like David is appealing to his own righteousness. Spend some time there. David wasn't appealing to his own righteous performance. He was appealing to his striving to see the atoning work through the sacrificial system. David is not claiming his own righteousness in the psalm when you go further on. And I have to say that because I know many of you will go read this and then you'll read the next verses. David knew he was not a righteous man. David knew the wickedness in his own heart. So he understood, and that's the beautiful thing in the sacrificial system, and we miss this, is you actually got to go not got to go, but you went and saw animals slaughtered on behalf of your own sin. So it was very apparent that you weren't righteous on your own, that you had to actually make an offering to be forgiven. But I love this in Romans 18, 19, because rejects have become God's delight. He brought me out to a broad place, David says. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And I could just hear the words of the Father to Jesus, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And that's the words he says to you and me. "I delight in you." And I bet a lot of us have a hard time believing that because we know we're not real delightful. But it's true. The homeless and the unrooted, those who don't belong, are having a perfect paradise prepared for them. He's gone to prepare a place, and that's not like some little metaphor. He left, gave us a spirit to prepare us a place, a perfect home that he's restoring for us. So that's your new identity. And you know the beautiful thing, the best thing about this whole list is not a single one of them, not one of them is predicated on your obedience or performance. They're all secured forever because of his performance. And that's really good news. And if we can begin to walk in this, maybe shame will begin to strip away from us and fall away from us because he bore our shame. Let's pray and we'll head to group. Lord, we are grateful that you bore our shame. We're grateful that you called us as outsiders, as people who don't fit in, don't belong, feel deficient and broken. And you've made a place. You've invited us in. You made us yours. While we were still sinners, you died for us and you called us to you. And you made us new. And you have done so many things. Lord, would you help us to see that, to taste that, to understand that, to believe that, and to walk in light of that. Lord, we're thankful for your grace. We pray you would do mighty works in us by your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.